28 through 30, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ dead. Rejected, crucified, dead. Now, we were reading last week, I think we came around to verse 27, when he was speaking to his mother and speaking to John and taking care of his mother there. After he had made the arrangements for his mother, who was a widow, to be taken care of, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Now, it says right here, looking at this final passage here, as he's hanging on the cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ, is a phrase used in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That the scripture might be fulfilled. That phrase is found 10 times in the 4 Gospels. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Again, the gospel witnesses that God chose are witnessing to the law and the prophets of the scriptures. The scriptures given to the Jews. The scriptures given to the Jews beginning with Genesis as Moses wrote the first 5 books, all the way through the historical books and the poetic books and the prophetical books, all the way through Malachi. The scriptures showed by God that a Messiah would come to Israel. And so the 4 gospel writers use this phrase, that the scripture might be fulfilled, 10 times. Matthew uses it twice. Mark uses it twice, Luke uses it once, and John uses it 5 times to show that the Messiah, Christ Jesus, did what he did in order to fulfill Scripture. God made various promises in Scripture. God had given his word in Scripture. The word was that the Messiah would come, and Jesus Christ came and fulfilled these Scriptures, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He saith, I thirst. I thirst. Now, looking at this physically, we can understand. It's been 6 hours at this point on the cross. It's about 3 in the afternoon. He's been hanging there on a cross since 9 in the morning. And this does not even include the scourging and the beatings and the mockeries and the trial that he went through before that. So I don't know how many hours it's been since he's had anything to drink. I know he had something to drink the night before at the Last Supper, but after that, I don't know. So it could easily be at this point 12, 18, 21 hours since he's had anything to drink. So physically, I understand the thirst going on here. But the Lord Jesus Christ, being a man and therefore having a body, soul, and a spirit, there's something spiritual going on here. There's a spiritual application that we can find in Psalm 143. I mean, it's enough just to think of the physical torture that went on. And we know what it's like physically to thirst. I'm thankful down here that we can get water, often bottled water, purified water. But spiritually, there's a thirst that's spoken of in Psalm 143. Here's David praying to the Lord. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. He's praying and asking for supply to the Lord. Verse 3, for the enemy hath persecuted my soul. There's been a torment going on in the inner man, my spirit, my soul, emotional, psychological, spiritual torment that's going on. Skipping down to verse 4. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. Again, using the heart not so much in a physical sense. He's talking about his emotions, his soul, his spirit. Now, often when we go to God in prayer, these are the very things happening. We're praying to God because our spirit is overwhelmed, because our heart is bothered and troubled, because whatever's going on down here, the enemy of our hearts and our minds and our soul, whether it be the devil himself, and highly doubt that he deals with us directly, but one of his minions, some person down here, a co-worker, someone, a problem going on. It bothers our soul. We're overwhelmed. We are desolate. Therefore, we come to the Lord. Verse 6, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Selah is a word, it's a pause. These psalms were often lyrics put to music. And the musicians were told after a certain lyric to have a musical pause and interlude without any lyrics so people could think about what they had just heard, the very last lyric. And the last lyric here is, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. That's something to think about. That the soul of man thirsts after the Lord. Now, often we don't realize that's what we're thirsty for. So many times our spirit and our soul is troubled, and we don't know for whom we're thirsting, and so therefore we'll grab any bottle, and we'll take any comfort we can, whether it be just a word of a proverb that someone gives, like Confucius, or whether it be a word of psychology that someone gives, or an affirmation, and what we're really thirsting after is the Lord. And Jesus says, I thirst. And he's thirsting for more than just water. He's thirsting for that fellowship with the Father again. Because I was looking at these particular verses as to when he said, I thirst. And turn to, let me see, Matthew chapter 20. But the thirst that was going on is more than just a physical thirst. You know, so often what happens to us, especially in the 21st century, is that we have been indoctrinated with the teaching of the world that basically we're physical creatures, that basically we've evolved, that basically we're not that much different from an animal except that we have thumbs and we can talk. And there's not an understanding in 21st century culture that we're created in God's image, and there's a vast difference between us and an animal. Because an animal is not given wisdom, an animal is not given understanding, an animal is not given a soul or a spirit that has the ability of communing with God. And we are created in God's image and made to have relationship with God. But not understanding this, we think of everything in a physical sense. So we think, oh, Jesus thirsts. So he thirsts physically. Yes, he thirsted physically. After all, it had been all the time that he had suffered that particular day. He had poured out his tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had sweat, as it were, great drops of blood during his prayers in Gethsemane. So he had blood. He had sweat. He had tears that he had poured out. It had emptied the bodily fluids. Yes, he physically thirsted, but there was a spiritual sense of thirst that was going on, like we see here in Psalm 143. It had been a long time that he had been separated from his Father. For example, if we go back to Matthew chapter 27 and we look at the crucifixion, Matthew marks some of the time out for us, and he says, verse 45, Matthew 27:45, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until about the ninth hour. Now again, he's reckoning time as a Jew reckons time. The sixth hour is 6 hours after 6 a.m., so that'd be 12 noon. And the ninth hour is 9 hours after 6 a.m., that'd be 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So he says it's been now from 12 noon until 3 p.m., there was darkness over the whole land. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, oh, this man calleth for Elias. He said, Eli, Eli, he's calling for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Sometime around the period where Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he also said, I thirst. And it was at that time that they ran and they got the sponge with vinegar and gave it to him. So he is thirsting at this time after a long ordeal, but the thirst is beyond just the physical, because Matthew tells us the thirsting was a spiritual Eli. Lema sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm thirsting for reunion with you. I'm thirsting for fellowship with you. I'm thirsting for communion and reconciliation with you. We've been separated through this period on the cross. The greater thirst was a spiritual thirst. Jesus gave his all, physically and spiritually, for us, it says in Psalm 22, I am poured out like water. The fluids of the blood and the sweat and the tears that he had poured out. Now the irony I find in it here is the Lord Jesus Christ thirsting, and according to John, turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well. She was physically thirsty at the well, coming for a drink of water from the well, and Jesus is turning her eyes to something greater than just physical thirst. He's trying to teach her about spiritual thirst. He's teaching her about more than just a physical water. He's trying to teach her about spiritual water. He says in John 4:10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water here at the well shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus is speaking about quenching spiritual thirst. He's speaking about a spiritual water, an eternal water, an everlasting water. And the irony here, on the cross, Jesus had been poured out of that very water. Jesus now was dry. The irony, just incredible. As a matter of fact, a couple verses, chapters to the right. Go to John chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, this is that great day of the feast, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would have the final day of the Feast of the Booths, and they would stand around, get out of their booths, they would stand around the temple, and they would pour water on the temple floor all the way up to the level of the ankles to represent how God poured water out of the rock for them in the wilderness when they were in the tabernacles out there in the wilderness, in the tabernacle meaning little tents that they were in. In the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, they were getting physical supply, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. He's talking about the Holy Ghost. He's talking about the spiritual water, the eternal water, the everlasting water. And Jesus had was separated from it at this point. My God, my God. He says it twice. Why does he say, my God, my God, my God, Father, my God, Spirit? And the third part of the Godhead, Jesus, had been separated from the other two parts and cut off. I thirst. I've been forsaken. I thirst. My prayer and my supplication come before thee, Father, God, as a thirsty land. I thirst after thee. This is what's happening here. The irony is that he who had given living water now was bereft of it and devoid of it because he was taking the punishment for our sins on the cross. He gave his all for us. He that was rich became poor so that we might be made rich with the very gifts. It says here in, go back to where we were in John 19. He says, I thirst. And so one of the men in the crowd had heard him cry, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. One of the men heard him say, I thirst. And they took this vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put on hyssop and put it to his mouth. and they gave him to drink. Now, I just want to show you the confusion. I'm trying to remember if I... My notes are backwards. I knew there was a mistake. The vinegar. Verse 29. The vinegar. Now, we have to contrast that with the other gospel record. Turn to Matthew chapter 27 again. And we'll compare the two records here, because John is writing long after Matthew is written. And so John is assuming at this point a familiarity with Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel was written approximately 4 decades before John's. So 40 years had transpired. Matthew's gospel had circulated among the Christians, given the record that Jesus was the King of the Jews, because the early church started Jewish. Because Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. He was the Messiah to the Jews. And so therefore, Matthew's gospel had circulated amongst the Jewish people throughout Jerusalem. John now is filling in aspects that Matthew did not have, but Matthew has aspects that John did not have. Notice in Matthew chapter 27 here. Again, looking at the account of the crucifixion, backing it up to, let's say, verse 33. Matthew 27:33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, watch this, 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mixed with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, a lot of people mistakenly think the scriptures contradict themselves. Because in John 19, it says they put it to his mouth, and when Jesus received the vinegar, then he said, "It is finished." And now this one here says he would not drink of the vinegar. But this is two separate accounts during the day. The first one here, mentioned in 33, is when they first arrived at the place of the skull. At this point, Jesus had been beaten. He had been scourged. He had been whipped. He had now carried the cross from the base of the mountain to the top of the mountain, and they were getting ready to lay him upon the cross and to nail the nails into his hands and feet, and they had a mixture that they often used. It was a drink of vinegar mingled with gall. If you read in Mark's account, it says in verse 22 through 25 that the gall is a type of myrrh. And what it is, it's an anesthetic. It's a pain-deadening solution. And you say, well, anesthetics are recently invented. It's true. I understand anesthetics that we use in operating rooms. But before the anesthetics of operating rooms were invented, for years and years and years, centuries and centuries, they had potions, if you will, that they knew kind of deadened the nervous system. The way they did operations in the 1800s was using a mixture of a type of an alcohol and having people drink it, and becoming a little stuporous and deadened to the pain so that they could work. That's how they did the surgery during the Civil War. And they only did advanced surgery. I mean, to the point where I'm saying they would try every which way possible to heal someone without surgery. And if someone needed surgery, it was usually there was gangrene and they had to cut a limb off. And at that point, they would have them drink a lot of alcohol. They'd kind of stuporous, hold them down, and cut the limb off in record time. The best surgeons were the ones that could cut off a limb in less than 2 minutes. You know, because the less time they were getting cut, the less pain they experienced. But they used these deadening solutions. Matter of fact, it's spoken about back in Proverbs 31. There's no new thing under the sun. Man is a very intelligent creature made in the image of God and has known a lot of things for a long time. Psalm 31. I'm sorry, Proverbs 31. Thank you for correcting me. Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 and verses 6 and 7. The power of alcoholic beverages, intoxicating beverages on the nervous system. Verse 6, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. They have an anesthetic ability to kind of deaden pain and cause amnesia, so you don't remember your misery as much. And that's what these potions do. And so it was understood back then, he's saying, you know, King Lemuel, this is what you do. If you have someone that's going to perish, someone that's going to be given the sword, let's say in judgment, you know, today they show guy with the blindfold before he's ready to get shot, and is there any last request? Do you want a last smoke or a last drink? Getting ready before they're shot or killed. Back then, he said the same thing. Give them something so that their misery and their poverty kind of amnesic, they're stupefied to it, they're anesthetized to it, and then go through and execute the judgment. And he's teaching the king how to do this. Now, notice back in Matthew, when this is offered to Jesus, this vinegar mixed with gall, verse 34, very early in the morning, probably around 8:30, 9 o'clock, just as they're getting ready to put him on the cross, Matthew 27, 34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. This is the strong drink, so to anesthetize him, so that he would remember his misery no more. He would not drink. He would not drink of it. The Lord Jesus Christ did not want the suffering to be mitigated by any artificial means. He came to suffer and die for our sins and to bear the full brunt of the justice and judgment of God upon sinners. He would not drink of it. He wanted to be in his full mind, with his full spirit, ready to take the full judgment of God on behalf of you and me. I'll take this surgery without anesthesia. Probably because it said in Proverbs 31, if you remember carefully, it said, give unto them that are ready to perish. Jesus Christ was not going to perish. He was going to save sinners. Because had he perished, then all in Christ would perish too. And he was going to conquer sin and Satan and death. And he was going to do it in his full mind with all his senses. What a blessing. And so, this first offer here is refused in Matthew 27, 33, and 34. But as you progress through the chapter of Matthew, and you get to the end of the time of the cross, at verse 45, now the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth. Now we're getting at 3 in the afternoon. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Verse 48, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. We know from John 19, at that point, he received of the drink. He took the drink. Now why he would not take it the first time, I think to fulfill Scripture, Proverbs 31. Why did he take it the second time? Also to fulfill Scripture. Turn to Psalm 69. The Lord Jesus was intimately familiar with every verse in the Scriptures. Thank goodness he knows the Scriptures, because most of we Christians don't. But the Lord Jesus knew all of them. And he did it that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a very interesting psalm that you might want to read sometime. It is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. From verses 1 through 36, we see David writing a psalm of David, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim. Shoshana means the lilies. And this is a picture of the lily of the valleys going through the trial for us and the victory that he has. And in this particular psalm, there are a number of quotes taken throughout the New Testament. Particularly what we're looking at here is in verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. My heart is broken because I've borne the reproaches of them that have reproached thee, have now fallen upon me. And because of that, I've been separated, Father, from you for 3 to 6 hours here. And I thirst for thee, Father. I am full of heaviness, verse 20. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And I looked for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat. There's the first time at 9 a.m. That was the vinegar mixed with gall. Here, let us give you some of this to strengthen you for the trial you're going to go through. Meat for the trial. He would not receive it. And in my thirst, the second time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, Jesus realized that there had to be 2 offers made to him. And only 1 offer had been made at 9 a.m. And Jesus needed that the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus was able to rightly divide the word of truth. He saw the verily, verily in that verse. And realizing that the scriptures needed to be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And here, this person in the audience hearing fulfilled scripture, probably not even aware of it. Nonetheless, so many of us fulfill scripture down here and we're not even aware of it. We don't become aware of it until we open the Bible and start reading the scriptures and say, I'll be. Look at that. God is using me to fulfill scripture. See, because God is at work down here. And God is using people all the time. And it's only through the scriptures that we have the light to begin to see God at work through people down here. And this man fulfilled scripture, but Jesus moved him to fulfill it by saying, I thirst. Jesus needed that the scriptures be fulfilled. Every jot and tittle, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And therefore, in John 19, we see verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. At that moment, Jesus realized every jot and tittle of the Old Testament scriptures have been fulfilled. What was hanging out there was that Psalm 69, verse 20 and 21. I've got to get that fulfilled, or we're not finished. I thirst. It is finished. It is finished. Every jot and tittle of the prophets, the Psalms, the writings, the law of Moses was fulfilled in Christ Jesus that afternoon at 3 p.m., and he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. What was finished? Well, of course, his sufferings were finished. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, next book. Verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. But the prophets had revealed Christ is Messiah. The prophets had revealed to the Jewish people that a suffering Messiah would come. Yes, the prophets also revealed that a glorified kingly Messiah would come. But it was both there in the scriptures. One had to carefully, prayerfully, with meditation, read the scriptures so that God would rightly divide and show you the suffering Messiah and the kingly Messiah. Today we need to carefully, prayerfully read the scriptures with meditation to see the differences to the first coming and the second coming, to see the difference between the Jew and the Gentile, to see the difference between the church and Israel. There are things God would like to help us to see and rightly divide the word of truth. These things were written by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer. Type of suffering? Well, he suffered physically. 1 Peter chapter 2, we talked about it. He was fully God. He was fully man. He suffered as a man, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is talking now to Christians, and Christians are going through some suffering, and they're a little confused about it, thinking, well, gee, I'm a Christian now. Everything should be going hunky-dory. I should have a lot of wealth and a lot of health, and everybody should love me. I don't understand this. And Peter is explaining verse 20, 1 Peter 2:20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? In other words, if you've done something wrong, you deserve to be punished. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is accepted with God. He's saying, look, as a Christian, you've got to expect persecution. That verse divides into two parts. The first half of the verse is punishment. Someone who's done something wrong, has a fault, and then is buffeted for it. Punishment is what good people do to us when we do something bad. That's right. It ought to be that way. You do something bad, a good person should come along and buffet you and punish you for it. If you're a child and you do something bad, your parents ought to punish you for it. You should be buffeted for doing something wrong. That's punishment. That's expected. The second half of the verse is not punishment. The second half of the verse is what's called persecution. But if when you do well and you suffer for it, persecution is what bad people do to us when we do something good. That's persecution. Jesus was persecuted. And the Christian will follow in persecution. Verse 21, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus Christ was persecuted. He had the suffering of persecution. What crime hath he committed? He went about doing good. He went about preaching righteousness. He went about living a holy life. And Jesus Christ suffered. So his sufferings were physical on the cross. They were spiritual and emotional. Jesus said at one point in Matthew, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. My inner soul is suffering because of the rejection of those that are mine. I've come unto my own, and my own receive me not. You know the feeling when members of your family reject you. I mean, okay, I understand the world's going to reject me. But when my own family members reject me, I come to my own, and my own receive me not. Spiritual suffering, physical suffering. But doctrinally, when the Lord Jesus Christ said it was finished, not only was the physical suffering over, not only was the spiritual suffering over, but there was a doctrinal fulfillment here. All the Old Testament prophecies and types were now fulfilled. It is finished. It is finished. Old Testament prophecies about the suffering Messiah, finished. The Old Testament types of lambs and sacrifices, finished. No more Passover lambs. This is the final one. It is finished. No more bulls and goats. It is finished. No more debt for sin, because the debt has been paid in full. It is finished. No more sacrifices from this day forward, Father. It is finished. I have fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. They were only figures, shadows, types and examples pointing to my fulfillment. Father, it is finished. I may now bow my head and give up the ghost. It is finished. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. It is finished. That's what that means on the cross. There will be no more sacrifice for sin. It is finished. The work has been done. There was a kind of a crazy evangelist years ago. I think his name was Andrew Wolcott. And a young man came to him and he said, what must I do to be saved? And Wolcott said, it's too late. So it's too late. It's over. Forget about it. And the guy, and he went away. And the guy chased him. He said, what do you mean it's too late and it's over? What am I supposed to do? He says, it's all been done. It's finished. All you have to do is believe. It is finished. There's nothing you need to do. There's no sacrifice you need to bring.
It is finished. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then, long time ago, verily, the first covenant, the one given to Moses, the Old Testament, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle in the wilderness. Then there was a temple in Jerusalem. Verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made. Okay, I understand that. Skipping down to verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and in diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. And here's the time of reformation. But Christ, being come, an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building here in Jerusalem, that's when Paul was writing, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling to the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, and that's all it can do, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It is finished. No more goats, no more bulls, no more calves, no more lambs, no more sacrifices. It is finished. The debt of sin has been paid in full. I've offered my blood through the Spirit to God the Father to cleanse the conscience of all that come to me. No more guilt coming through Christ. It is finished. Every jot and tittle of the law, it is finished. No more sacrifices.
Amen.
Oh, if that were only the case. And yet around the world, the vain imagination of men continue to alter, change, add to, and disobey and neglect the Word of God, and they reinstitute sacrifices to this very day. I'm Italian. I grew up attending a Roman Catholic church. I was given a Catholic Bible, and in here are the seven sacraments. And the one sacrament of the Eucharist at the Mass says the Eucharist is a sacrament sacrifice. It is a sacrifice. Jesus said, it is finished. Amen. There are no more sacrifices. Amen. Because any sacrifice is insufficient unto God. Only the blood of Christ. This is a sacrifice, they say. It says here, the repetition of the atoning sacrifice on Calvary is the Mass, a repetition of a sacrifice. Jesus said in that ninth hour, it is finished. Here is the dogmatic canons and decrees of the Council of Trent and the Vatican Council, signed by the Pope himself, reading at session 22, the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass, the sacred and holy ecumenical and general synod of Trent, lawfully assembled, the same legates of the apostolate see presiding therein, to the end that the ancient, complete, and every part thereof perfect doctrine touching the great mystery of the Eucharist may be retained in the Holy Catholic Church, may all errors and heresies be repelled, be preserved in its own purity, instructs and teaches and declares and decrees what follows to be preached to the faithful on the subject of the Eucharist, considered to be a true and singular sacrifice. And Jesus said, "It is finished." There are no more sacrifices. Because in the very same book of Hebrews, in the next chapter, Jesus said in verse 9, "Then said He," verse 9, Hebrews 10, 9, "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God." He, the Lord Jesus, taketh away the first testament, that He may establish the second testament, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. No matter what kind of priest.
That's right. Amen.
Jesus is the high priest that made the offer at Calvary's cross. It is finished. "What can I do?" He said to Walcott, the young man. "You can't do anything."
Amen.
"It's too late. It's been done. It is finished. All you can do is believe and receive." Verse 12. "This man, Jesus Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is witness." It is finished. All sacrifices done. It is finished. And there's a big difference, because Moses also finished something back in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Turn back there. We're in John's Gospel, and we remember that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses, in his last book, in one of his last chapters, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 24, toward the end of his ministry, just before he went home to be with the Lord, Moses did this, verse 24. Deuteronomy 31, 24, "And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in the ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke Him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." Remember what it said in verse 24? "And it came to pass, when Moses made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished." Moses said, "It's finished. The law is finished." And you know what's going to happen? Rebellion. And you know what's going to happen? Judgment. All Moses can do is give you rebellion and judgment through the law. All the law can do is stir up the sins in your flesh. The law cannot save anyone.
Amen.
But Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." And what was He doing? Turn to Daniel 9. Daniel, given a picture of the Messiah coming. Moses could only give the law. Daniel could get a glimpse of the Messiah. Daniel chapter 9. While he was praying, and Gabriel brought the message to him. Daniel 9:23. At the beginning of thy supplications, Daniel, the commandment came forth, and I, Gabriel, am come to show thee. I'm filling in the words for you. For thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Here it is. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. That's the Lord Jesus. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Daniel, understand, when Messiah comes, he will finish the transgression. He will make an end of sins. He will make reconciliation for iniquity. Father, it is finished. It is finished. Moses finished the law, and the law is a ministration of condemnation. Jesus finished the work of reconciliation and grace. And therefore, the writer to the Hebrews has two verses that tie it together. Turn back to Hebrews 9 and 10 and read the 26th verse of each chapter. Hebrews 9:26 and Hebrews 10:26. The end of the 26th verse, talking about the absurdity of Jesus offering a sacrifice over and over, because if he had to do it over and over, verse 9:26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. If you had a repeated sacrifice every week, you're making Christ suffer over and over again. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is finished. I've given the final sacrifice. I have done it once. Hebrews 10:26. If we continue to offer sacrifices, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. It's finished. Jesus has given grace. He did it once at Calvary's cross. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Why? Because the uplifted Savior had to die. He had to die. He was born to die. Throughout the entire ministry of Jesus Christ, from the beginning of John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," the pictures of a lamb slain, John chapter 1. The picture of the temple destroyed, John chapter 2. The picture of the serpent uplifted, as Jesus is uplifted, taking the curse of sin that the serpent brought upon this world. The picture of the Son of Man lifted up, John chapter 8 and John chapter 12. The picture of the corn of wheat cast into the ground and dying to bring forth fruit and life is given all throughout the Scriptures. It was foretold by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 16. The first time that Peter made the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Matthew 16, verse 21, "And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." Because, gentlemen, my teaching, my preaching, and my miracles will not atone for your sins. My life is not a life of an example for you to follow. For you to be a sacrifice for your own sins. There will remain no more sacrifice for sins. I must be killed. The Savior must be uplifted. And in order to be uplifted, he must be planted in the ground. He must die. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Verse 17. "And Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and unto the scribes and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him." It was witnessed by the centurion. It was witnessed by the women. at the cross. It was witnessed by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus that Jesus died. It was witnessed by the four gospel writers that we've been reading. It was witnessed by Paul as he stood afar off, a young Sanhedrin, disciple of the Sanhedrins, of the tribe of Benjamin, watching this, stirred in his mind. It was witnessed by the angels who watched from heaven's gates and then came down at the day of the empty tomb to roll back the stone. It was witnessed by Jesus himself, who said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, as he spoke to the same gospel writer John, he said, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen."
Hallelujah.
Because the sacrifice was done once and only once. And the thing to understand about this sacrifice of his death is he was very careful to mention over and over that he gave himself. Turn to John chapter 10. Paul is careful to reiterate these things throughout his teachings to us in Galatians chapter 2, but turn to John chapter 10. How much time, Joe? Chapter 10, verse 17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself." I have the power to lay it down and to take it up again. "This commandment have I received of my Father." This is voluntarily. I gave myself. Jesus says. Paul says he gave himself, Galatians 2. He offered himself a ransom. Jesus said that in Mark 10. He offered himself a sacrifice to God, Ephesians chapter 5. He offered himself a propitiation for sin, 1 John chapter 2. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Notice the order. Just the opposite of how a man would die. You know how a man would die? He would give up the ghost and then bow his head. Jesus was fully alive, fully aware that the scriptures were fulfilled. He said, "It is finished." Bowed his head and then gave up the ghost. Voluntarily, yet with the power of God. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. It is finished. His death was supernatural. It was also natural. It was preternatural in that it was prophesied. But it was supernatural in the manner that he did it. Ecclesiastes 8:8. "There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit." Someone doesn't want to die. If it's your time to die, you're going to die. You can't keep your spirit. Watch this. "Neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war." Nobody can just discharge his spirit, but Jesus did. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. It is finished. The one sacrifice for sins. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? "Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It is finished. He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Where are you taking your sins? Where do you take your sins? Are you trying to sacrifice for sins? Are you counting on a priest off-time ministering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins? Or will you turn to Calvary's cross? It is finished. You must believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the perfect work of salvation and your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for his voluntarily laying down his life, and thank you for raising him again from the dead, and that he's alive and liveth forevermore, offering eternal salvation to all that come to him. Thank you that now he provides the living water to those who are thirsty in a dry and thirsty land. May others turn to your Son this day, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.